Welcome to another message from LifePoint Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on LifePoint Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now, today's message.
Hey, I'm Pastor Levi. If I have not had the pleasure of meeting you yet, I am the youth and spiritual formation pastor here at LifePoint. And so you're stuck with me this morning. So for the next 5 hours, for the next 5 minutes, that's the youth pastor sermon, right? we're going to be getting and continuing on in Mark chapter 4. I'm really excited to have the opportunity to preach with you. We've been going through the book of James with the youth ministry. It's been awesome. It's been allowing us to just figure out how to practically live our faith, and I'm so thankful for our students. And I want to highlight one today, even though he might be embarrassed by this, but Andy Jansen is back there running my slides today. Andy, thank you for serving, and thank you for stepping up and taking part in Big Church. Give Andy a hand. He doesn't want it. He would never ask for it. Brian and Julie, you're raising some awesome boys, and so I thank you so much for raising them up right. Hey, our youth ministry is awesome. I'm so blessed by your students and by the leadership team that is here to support them. It's awesome to be at LifePoint. So, hey, let's get into Mark chapter 4. We are going to be in verses 26 through 34. And as you are able, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning? It will be up on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. It says this, it's the parable of the growing seed. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using parables. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of God. You may have a seat. Thank you for standing. Preaching the parables is somewhat of a daunting task to me because we're trying to bring ourselves kind of into that inner circle, right? We want to actually understand what is the depth of what is Jesus trying to say? What is the richness here that can so easily be overlooked? And it should obviously be our conviction that if we're going to preach the word, it's all God-breathed. We want to do it and handle it with care and with great conviction. But specifically when Jesus is talking, I'm like, okay, we got to get this right? Those red letters, I want to make sure that using them correctly, that I'm not twisting or turning or doing anything that God did not intend for us to take away from it. So this morning, we might be a little bit unorthodox. We're kind of going to reverse engineer ourselves. We're going to start at the end of this, of talking about parables, then go back to the beginning and talk about the growing seed, and then we'll end with the mustard seed. But let's specifically just talk about this idea of parables. I know Pastor Steve, a couple weeks back, he had talked about how, I think he used the phrase, the parables both conceal truth and reveal truth. The parables have this way of being wonderfully simple, but also like dreadfully cryptic sometimes, right? When we're reading them, we're like, why would you do this to us, Jesus? Just tell us what you want to tell us. Why would he go about doing that? Very often what Jesus was doing was hiding the medicine in the pudding, is what I would say. My daughter Kaya had an ear infection last fall, and we found out that she was allergic to some of the medicine that's kind of like normal for her to have, and so we had to do a different type of medicine, but it did not come with bubblegum flavor, okay, which is a big deal, okay? So she had to get this gross, nasty medicine, and I was like, it's not that bad. Then I tried it, and I was like, oh, that is pretty bad. Like, this is awful. So the doctor was like, hey, you can take some applesauce, and you can give her some of the medicine with this applesauce. We tried that. That did not work. So I was like, okay, let's get some pudding. So we got some chocolate pudding, and we tried it with like one spoonful of pudding with the medicine, like a 1-to-1 ratio, and that didn't work. Well, what ended up happening is we took an entire pudding cup, put the tiny little bit of medicine in it, and gave her the whole pudding cup, because that was the only way to get her to eat it. I don't know about you, but sometimes we all need a little bit more pudding to take the truth to get that medicine within us. And what Jesus was doing here was he was, one, kind of concealing the truth of the kingdom while still revealing truth to those that would want to understand it. But to those whose ears were open and to those whose hearts were ready, he was bringing about the truth of his kingdom, the truth of what his character looks like, and revealing a beautiful image of what the kingdom of God looks like. And so it should be our mission today is like, hey, let's try to unpack this. Let's look at what Jesus is going to tell us. And Mark kind of does a really cool thing where he gives us the glimpse behind the scenes, right? Whether he's talking to Peter or another disciple, getting the context of these parables, he's like, listen, like, Jesus didn't tell them. He didn't explain it. He only spoke in parables that day on the shore. He was sitting in the boat. And he was just rambling on about these allegories. And then when we got behind the scenes, we gathered up together, he gave us some marching orders. How does this actually apply to us? Finally, and this is the last little bit on the topic of parables. Maybe the reason that teaching parables and going through them is so weird to me is just how different it is than the normal preaching we do on a Sunday morning. Sky Jatani is a Bible thinker and theologian that I really appreciate, a Christian author. He drew a little illustration, and Andy, go ahead and throw that up, just to kind of compare what does our preaching look like compared to Jesus's. So we have the American sermon notes, and what do the teens say these days? I feel attacked, right? Like, I feel attacked because this is the way I write sermons. You have the intro, you ask a relevant question, you have 3 points, and they all start with the same letter, right? And you have a conclusion that shows you, how do we apply this today? And then if we looked at Jesus' sermon notes, it's like, I'm going to talk about fish and grapes and maybe treasure, and I'll talk about some sheep, and then maybe I'll circle back to fish, but maybe I might go to birds, and then I'll explain it, but maybe I might do that later. And that seems like so foreign to all of us because, I don't know about you, but I often learn and preach on the side on the left, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But it's hard sometimes, right, to take these truths that Jesus is just throwing at us and say, okay, how can we apply this to our lives? And maybe we don't always have to formulate everything. But today, I will now ironically preach for you a 3-point sermon. Does that sound okay? Right? Have some grace for your pastor this morning, okay? I just thought that was funny and it was great, and so we'll keep moving on here. The first thing before we get started today is I want to address this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What does that actually mean? Because if you're on the outside looking in, that can be a very confusing term. Is the kingdom of heaven heaven, or is it something entirely else? Is it the church? Dallas Willard, he's the late Dallas Willard, he passed away just a few years back. He was a philosopher, he was a theologian, and he said this: the kingdom of God is where what God wants done is done. That's a very succinct way to put it. I appreciate his wisdom in this. The idea is that the kingdom of God is, in a sense, a realm of existence that already has arrived on earth through Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension, but it has not come to full fruition, right? It's where God's will is being done. I know it might be like perplexing to you for me to say that God's kingdom has not come all the way, because 2020 has been so awesome, right? Like, 2020 has been just the perfect year. I'm being sarcastic. It hasn't been great, right? We can look around and obviously see that the kingdom of heaven has not fully arrived yet, right? In fact, you might have heard it said the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. That sounds like something Doc Brown would say to Marty, like, Marty, your children are already, but not yet, right? The kingdom of God is already, but it's not yet, meaning that it has come in Jesus. It is continuing to meet here on earth through the church and the ministry that's happening, but it has not yet fully come, and it will not come until the end of time when God in heaven come to earth and his reign is made true, and that the kingdom of God will be here fully. So what we're talking about here, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, what he's talking about is the administration that God is bringing about, that God is bringing into fruition with his coming to earth and now continuing through the church, okay? We're talking about the value system, the administration that God reigns over, his will being done. And so that's the context. So when we say, like, the kingdom of heaven is like, we're talking about the administration, the empire, the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like here on earth, and this is how it takes its shape. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of context. So now let's dive into the first parable of the growing seed. It says, this is what the kingdom of heaven of God, or the kingdom of God, is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts it to the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Isn't it just wonderful that Jesus and so much of Scripture uses the imagery of agriculture to talk about the kingdom of heaven? Jesus couldn't say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like drinking a cold water or a cold Pepsi and just floating on the lazy river and just taking it easy, right? No, he didn't say that. No, he had to use things like agriculture, which require what? Patience, long days of labor, waking up really early and sometimes staying up really late, working in the heat, working in the ice cold, like all the things that we all just love to do, right? I digress. But what Jesus is doing here is using a metaphor that, one, they would have been very accustomed to in their time. There would have been many people on the shore that day that would have been farmers and worked in fields. But also, he's shining a light on how intentional the work of the kingdom of heaven is. So let's break it down a little bit further than that. So the surface level of this parable is probably kind of, you know, the surface level meaning and truth is probably somewhat simple to us, right? The idea of keep working and keep waiting, and eventually, you know, good is going to come from it. And that's a good lesson for us to learn, that we need to continue to work and we need to allow God and the mystery of God to do its work. But there's something much deeper to it that shows just this grand scheme that God has to collaborate with the church, that I think if we can grasp today will encourage us and help us to grow in our understanding of his kingdom. Now, I am not a gardener. Shocking, I know, right? Like, what? We would have pegged you for the guy that was always in the fields. I'm not. I wish I was. I mean, my dad lived that life for a very long time and grew up on a farm. But I don't grow a lawn. I grow weeds, and some of the weeds look like grass. I'm thankful for those weeds. Like they kind of redeem a little bit. But I'm so bad when it comes to stuff like that. I'm not. We have a student in our youth ministry, Caden Zimmerman, who is like all into botany and plant biology, and he's awesome. I love just listening to him talk about all the different plants and everything. But I'm not very good at it. But one thing I do know is that if you're going to plant seeds, you probably should take care of the conditions you're planting them in, right? You should probably take care of what the soil looks like. The things that are within your control, you should probably take care of. When you're going to plant seeds, you don't just like willy-nilly throw them out there, but hopefully what you're and the people that were listening to this would have known, no, you got to pull out the weeds that are in the soil. You got to pull out the rocks that could cause things to choke. And then you got to start to till it up, right? And to bring out the nourishment. And then you got to put all the different things that go into nourishing a plant. And so that's what they would have known when they heard this. You might have heard it a few weeks ago when Pastor Steve talked about the different soils, the different things when Jesus was doing the parables about the soils. The conditions matter, right? The condition of the soil matters. I'm clearly showing all of my expertise in all things farming and agriculture right now, right? Back then, it would have been so much more of a mystery, right, of how these things actually grew, because we didn't have like the cool, like now we have cool time-lapse technology, right? We can watch like documentaries on plants and you can watch them grow like in 5 seconds, right? It's beautiful. But back then they didn't have the ability to do that unless they were to like sit and watch it for like weeks at a time and just slowly take, you know, draw a picture like every day of what it looks like. It was a wonderful mystery. So what does this mean as a church? Here's what we're going to get to today, that the kingdom of God invites us to take part in the collaborative effort of bringing in the harvest. Here's lesson one from the message today. The harvest is God's, but our work in the harvest is not pointless or incidental. It is gradual and intentional. And maybe I would tag on there, and sometimes it's very mysterious as well. We are not called as the church or as Christians to be escapists or to live in a bubble of aloofness, but instead we are called to do the work of a farmer. We are surrounded by people, or if we wanted to be a little bit more allegorical, we're surrounded by types of soils and different types of people, and our mission should be to enhance the growing conditions of their lives by the way that we love them, by the way we invest in people, by the way we value and encourage them, and yes, the way that we speak the truth in love to them. Our encounters with one another within the church and with those outside in the world should always work towards enriching the soil, right? Enriching the conditions for God to take root in their lives. It is not our, here's some great news for us this morning. It is not our job to force the seed that we are planting or scattering to grow, because in the end, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what does that do for us? Why is that great news? Well, it's because it kind of resets the report card for Christianity, right? So often we can get in this place where we think that we get stressed out, we get discouraged because we think the success of God working in our lives has to do directly with the numbers of converts that we have. Well, that should be a goal of the kingdom of God. It's not the goal. Our mission is first and foremost faithfulness to God, right? Evangelism is not this battle that we have to win, because God, in the end, He's sovereign. He is calling us just to be faithful in preparing the soil and planting the seed. And it is Him that can cause a dead life to come back to life, right? It is Him that can cause the seed to grow. It's the Holy Spirit speaking into people's lives. And this should rejuvenate us, because it allows us not to worry about the competition, but to focus on being faithful, right? And to focus on continuing to plant. I think of missionaries. We have Kansas missionaries, Larry and Sharon Smith, that worked in Bangladesh. Man, I think for decades, and saw no converts, right? Saw nothing, and they were faithfully plowing away. They were faithfully doing what they needed to do. And then now you look at them, and they have Hope House, which is a huge orphanage for children. They have ministry schools. God's doing wonderful things through them. But man, what if they would have used the scorecard of converts are what matter, and converts are success? They would have been discouraged and come back home to the States way sooner, right? But they had that tenacity to say, hey, the kingdom is all about us just working, us preparing the conditions, and we will allow God to get the growth, right? That's our focus. We are called to the long game, right? We're not called to come up with the best formula, the best argument to convince people to come to God. Because if it was all about converts and it was all about just numbers, we would be in a very bleak place very quickly. Because either one, we would give up, or two, we would think, you know what the best way to get converts is? Domination, right? We'll just overpower, we'll overtake, and we'll leverage power, and we'll do everything we can just to get people to make a confession, whether it's real or not, right? No, our goal should be to be faithful to God, prepare the conditions, and let God do the work that He can do. It's this wonderful collaboration. Unfortunately, so often it's also gradual, right? Like we said earlier. Sometimes it's hard to see the growth until you take a trip down memory lane. I think of our kids. I see Otto, and I see Kaya, and I see Jovi every single day. And we're constantly kind of waiting for, like, them to reach the next milestone, right, when you're raising them. Like, when's Otto going to do this? When's Jovi going to do that? Or whatever it may be. But then I pull up my phone, and I look at a picture from, like, 2 months ago. I'm like, where did this little child go? Like, and who are these teenagers living in my home, you know? It shows me just, wow, like, God is growing them, right? We need to do a good job of reflecting back and say, look at what God is already doing, right? So often we get the sense of, God, nothing's happening, nothing's moving. But we need to celebrate the small things that God is already developing within those around us and within ourselves. God is doing things. It may be gradual, it may be slow. It's never on our timing, right? But He's doing a work in us. His kingdom is asking us to collaborate with Him in this mystery of growth. Lesson number two is this, and this is kind of an inherent lesson from this passage that we're going to learn more and further about from Paul. It says, and this is the lesson, if the growth and harvest belongs to God, then the harvesters should prepare and plant in unity. Is that what I have up there? Yes, prepare the soil and scatter the seed in unities. Sorry, my notes and slides are a little bit different. We should be in unity with each other. This is how Paul deals with this scenario with the Corinthian church. Paul's dealing with a church that doesn't really understand. They have a very immature view of what leadership looks like in the church. And so some of them are going with this guy, Apollos, and they're saying, hey, Apollos is our pastor. And some of them are saying, no, Paul is our pastor. He's the better theologian. And Paul's just basically going to say, like, let me just settle this for all of you. This is how the kingdom of heaven works. This is how harvesting should work. 1 Corinthians 3:4-9 says this. You can read it up on the screen. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Did Paul say that we are competitors in God's service? No, we're co-workers. I appreciate his language here, right? That we're working together as the harvesters. So as God invites us into this grand scheme of collaborating with him, of planting and spreading the gospel, we should be doing that in unity with each other. Why is that something for us to highlight? It's because this, if a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church down the street is having revival, LifePoint celebrates, right? God is moving in our city. If a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church up the highway is having to close their doors, we mourn, right? Because we're in this together. We are co-workers, co-laborers in the kingdom of God. we work together in this. We all go together planting and hoping for a harvest. It doesn't matter if I water it or if Pastor Nathaniel plants it and I water it. To God be the glory, right? We're in this together. Here's an illustration that kind of came to me the other day when I was writing this. And this is probably so basic and familiar, but it spoke to me. As Christians living in unity and on mission together for the gospel, learn to be just as enthusiastic about bumping and setting as you are about spiking. For those of you who are familiar with volleyball, the worst people to play volleyball with are who? The people that spike it, like, as soon as it comes over the net and, like, does not let your team have a chance, right? To, like let us get set up, like, let us get it going. Sometimes it has to happen, right? I get it. Sometimes you just get up there and you want to block it. It's all good. But in ministry, let's be okay with saying, hey, it doesn't matter if I see it through, I'm going to set up somebody for the next thing, right? I'm willing to be the bump. I'm willing to be the set so that somebody else can spike this down and do what they need to do. So often we want to be the people that get the glory for something happening. But let's be okay with saying, God, I'll be used however you want me to be used. God, I'll speak life into whoever you want me to speak life into. And if I don't see their conversion, I will pray that somebody will encounter them and see that happen. I can't imagine all the people in heaven that you are going to have impacted secondarily, right? Like, you might have said something to them that kind of just stirred something in their heart, and then it just laid the soil, it got the conditions ready for somebody else to come in and speak the gospel to them and for them to receive that. So let's get it comfortable with being okay, being that 1-2 punch for each other, right? That we are in this in unison together. It doesn't matter if we water or plant, to God be the glory. So number one, it's not pointless and incidental. It's gradual and intentional. Number two, that we need to be doing this in unity. And now let's move down to the parable of the mustard seed. Let's read this again really quickly. He said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. And yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." I don't want to get too lost in the weeds, pun kind of intended there, of the metaphor and miss the meaning of this. Comparing the mustard seed was a common trope back then. Of course, like, the mustard seed isn't actually literally the smallest seed. Jesus knows that because he was there when they were all created, right? He knows that. But this is like similar to us saying something as small potatoes, which I'm still not sure why we say that, because potatoes aren't always small, but whatever. It's small potatoes. It's not a big deal, right? He's saying, man, the kingdom of God is like something that would be seen as not as insignificant, as tiny, as worthless, but yet it grows into this large plant. Now, on the surface, the truth that some might have walked away with that day is kind of what Zechariah would have written about when the angels were kind of prophesying over him about the rebuilding of the temple. The angel says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices in seeing the work begin." Right? Amen. That's awesome. That's a good truth, and we need to live that out. And so on the surface level, this parable is great just for the basic level of truth, right? That there are small beginnings, and something small can grow to be something big when God ordains it. But let's take it deeper into the context of this idea that this is talking about the kingdom of heaven being a mustard seed. What does that mean? The administration of God is like this tiny, insignificant thing that grows into this large plant. Pliny the Elder, who is, he wrote Natural History. If you've studied Roman history at all in your life, even if it was like in middle school, you probably hung out with Pliny a lot of what he has to say about the history of Rome. This is what he wrote about mustard seeds, okay? This is super fun for me. "Mustard is extremely beneficial for the health. It grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. If Jesus was talking about mustard seeds to this group of people, immediately in their mind, they would have a visual of a plant that grows pretty tall and is super annoying to get out of a field, right? Because it just takes over. It grows up to be 9 feet tall. You can't see over it. It impacts the view, but it is good for the health. And so they would have immediately had this idea of what Jesus was talking about, that there's this small seed that may seem so insignificant and is so easily dismissible, but yet once it begins to grow, you cannot deny it, right? It takes over. John Calvin commented on this parable, and he said this, "The Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose that his power may be more fully illustrated by its unexpected progress. Basically, it's this. There's no explanation for the growth of Christ's kingdom other than that it is the work of God. The continued existence and the growth of the church today is just a powerful confirmation of his gospel, right? That the kingdom of heaven, think about its beginnings, its mustard seed beginnings. We have a refugee who is born in a cave. He flees genocide. He grows up as a carpenter. He wasn't born into as a Roman emperor or as a politician. He wasn't born as the son of a mighty warrior to take over a government. But the commencement of his kingdom started at the bottom of the food chain, right? It was insignificant. It was small potatoes. It was the smallest of all things. But it has grown into something incalculable. The parallel passage in Luke 13 about this, Jesus says this: what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. So now it's not just a big garden plant that mustard plants can become. Now it's the mustard tree. It's not just the expectation of an annoying thing that will not go away, but a tree that grows so large that it takes over the garden. And then as Mark said earlier, the birds find shade and rest in it. What does this all signify? It's this idea that God's empire overtakes, right? That God didn't come to just take part, he came to take over, right? The kingdom of God is coming and colliding with earth, and it's an administration that will not allow any other administrations to exist, right? That it's already in the sense that Jesus has come, the church is in existence, but it's also not yet. That we're still trying to propel the gospel forward, this message of that there is a good king, there is a value system that is greater, that draws us closer to his heart, that allows us to have life eternal in him and life abundantly now. These birds that come and land in the tree, there's lots of like debate of theologians of what do these even symbolize? What do they mean? Some would say that this is a symbolism that the empire of God is going to reach so far that these foreign entities, these Gentiles, are going to be a part of the kingdom. And Jesus was kind of like prophesying the church is going to look different in the future, right? That we're not going to just be one ethnicity or one race, but it's going to be all people coming in to be a part of the family. Some have said maybe it represents the sinners that Jesus walked with in society, whether it was the tax collectors or the prostitutes, or whoever these sinners were, that it's, they have a seat at the table, that they can find rest in him. One theologian remarked, like birds don't even like mustard or mustard seeds, so for a bird to like want to actually be in it, must mean that it's like pretty majestic and extravagant, and I thought that was interesting. But the reality is this: we can definitely see that the kingdom of God and its administration are here to take over, but not without offering hope and wholeness and refuge for those seeking it, right? For those willing to surrender and be a part of the kingdom. Worship team, I'm going to go ahead and have you guys make your way back up this way. This is lesson 3 today. Super simple. The kingdom of heaven cannot be stopped, so let us keep up the work. This is kind of one of those nota points. I say it and you go, no, duh, right? yeah, we get it. Yeah, that's simple, right? But perhaps maybe it's easier said than done. The kingdom of God is already and not yet, but it should be our mission to bring about its administration and how we live, serve, and impact our community. It's important to remember that we are not here to overthrow or to seek power in a crooked and leveraging way, but it is our mission to bring about his kingdom and his values that are so much beyond what we know. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus basically lays out, this is what my kingdom looks like, that we bless the poor, that we bless the mourning, that we bless the meek. Those are the values of the kingdom of heaven, right? That we look to those who are small and weak, and we take a humble position, and we glorify God in that. We bring about his administration on earth. One last kind of random anecdote here. My family and I, last Saturday, we watched the movie Paddington 2. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this at all. It's a wonderful movie. I was not expecting it to be so Christological when I was watching it. I was like, wow, there's a lot of really good stuff in here. It's basically like the Shawshank Redemption for kids, except for there's a bear in it, okay? Okay? Paddington, if you want to watch it, enjoy it. But let me just set up and without hopefully spoiling everything for you. Paddington is this wonderful little bear who has a cute British accent. He lives with his family, the Browns, and everything Pennington does in his little town just like edifies everybody. He's just like taking care of everybody. He's just so nice and kind. But then something happens, right? Because it's a movie and something dramatic has to happen. Paddington is framed for a crime he did not commit, and he goes to jail. So Paddington is in prison. It's bleak. It's dark. All these inmates are tough customers, and specifically the cook is just this really crooked, scary guy. And Paddington, this innocent little man, decides, you know what, like, instead of conforming to the current administration and how things are ran, the culture that I'm in, I'm going to bring a little bit of my administration and what I know and the values that I have to this place. Paddington is given this funny job of washing all the laundry, and so the inmates, they have, you know, the classic kind of dark gray and white striped uniforms. He's in the laundromat, and he's putting everything into the washing machine. He closes up this huge industrial washer, hits start, it locks, and what does he see in the window? A red sock. And he goes, what's one red sock going to do, right? And then it cuts immediately to everybody wearing pink and dark pink striped uniforms, right? And all these prisoners are looking at him with just murder in their eyes, like, look what you have made us look like. And it's funny and it's pink, but what's so funny is like it represents just the vibrance of life that Paddington is slowly starting to bring into the prison. And so it starts there, and then Paddington teaches the cook how to make marmalade and marmalade sandwiches. And they have been eating all this gruel, and it was disgusting, and they never complained about it because they were afraid the cook was going to beat them up. But he teaches them how to make marmalade, and all of a sudden it awakens something. Like there was an appetite there that they didn't know they had, and now they're like excited. And slowly you watch how this silly young bear completely transforms the culture. By the time he's leaving, the prisoners have flower gardens outside of their jail cells, and the mess hall looks like a bistro. There's like tables with tablecloths and umbrellas, and they're all celebrating. And every single night, the prison guards read a bedtime story to all of them. And it's so goofy, and it's a kids' movie, and I know it, but man, all I could see was like, church, that's us. We bring the vibrance of the values and the administration that we know. Paddington learned everything he knew about life from his Aunt Lucy back home, right? She taught him how to be kind and how to be good and how to have good taste and how to grow. And then he gets sent into this world where everything is so bleak, and he brings vibrance to it. The kingdom of God will not be stopped. Let us not stop doing the work, right? Keep bringing the vibrance of who God is. Keep bringing it out into the world. Keep changing things for the better. The administration of God and the values of his kingdom are what we are supposed to propagate, the things that we should be living by. Let us be the red sock thrown into the whites in the laundry, right? Let us change the world around us. The work we do is not pointless. It is gradual sometimes. It's mysterious sometimes, but it's intentional. We choose to value the things that God values. Here's how I would like us to reflect. We're going to sing the song here in just a moment. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King, right? As we sing let it permeate our hearts, right? That we would say, God, your kingdom does have no rival. That God, we know it cannot be stopped, and we gladly collaborate. God, we surrender and allow you to use us for your kingdom, for it to grow. This morning, maybe you're at a point in your life where you're like, I don't really feel like I'm a part of that. I don't feel like I've been in collaboration with God. In fact, I feel like I've been wrestling with him. I feel like I've been fighting him at every turn. Everything I try to put my hands to, it seems like God just evaporates. This morning, I want to tell you that if you are to surrender, if you are to come to God in humility, it says that in the Bible that God opposes the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble, right? God desires for you to collaborate with him, to go on this great adventure of spreading the gospel. Sometimes it looks mundane. It's just us doing our job and loving people around us. Sometimes it's adventurous, but no matter what, when we are doing it with God, it brings joy to our lives, right? This morning, I encourage you to surrender to him, surrender to the kingdom, and allow it to begin to take root inside of you so that it can grow into something wonderful. When we wrap up today, I'm just going to yield Pastor Nathaniel to you. When you feel like it's time to wrap up and close things out, I just yield to you. But let's stand and let's sing together and just reflect on what God has for us today.
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening, and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.